Genesis, please, chapter number 45. As a point of reference, please remember, make these connections from Wednesday night to the message tonight. We were in Genesis in the about the middle of the book, dealing with the sovereign, providential God at work in the life of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, and the provision of a bride for his son Isaac. And we also made effort to underscore that and illustrate that with that little historical anecdote out of Spurgeon's memoirs, in which he was riding on board the train, happened to sit next to the owner and the operator, the managing operator of the train line, when it was discovered that he had no ticket, no wallet, no watch. And it was interesting to see how God provided for him, confirming his statements that was made to his traveling companion over and over. I'd like to have you think with me further tonight as we look. Don't know what kind of time we'll need to accomplish, but three books stand out beyond the introduction here in Genesis 45. The book of Exodus, the book of Esther, and the book of Ezekiel, among many other places in the Bible, serve to provide ample illustration of God at work. Now, I want you to think with me about that the definition of God's providence for a minute. And I think that when you hear these, you will probably like mine the best. Now, remember what mine was. Three words. Just three words. God at work. God at work. But when you put more meat on the bone, so to speak, you have out of the Westminster Confession, in part, this formal definition of the doctrine of God's providence. When he says, when those folks said this, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures, their actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's all fine. I like mine better. I like mine better. It's a better working format. Then there is the Belgic Confession of 1561. Now keep in mind, these old brothers were in their scholastic abilities in post-college graduate level, in their ability to write and compose and stuff like this, where you have a high schooler like me barely able to clear the deck there at 12th grade, trying to be able to decipher what they say. But in the Belgic Confession, we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of. Now, that's a wise place to go there. Every man ought to recognize his limitations. Be happy with that. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. Now, if there is a practical blessing and benefit that comes out of an understanding of God's overarching providence in his work with men, it is this. And it is personal. When we understand that the doctrine affords us unspeakable comfort. since we are taught that nothing can happen to us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a tender paternal care. Now, with that in mind, if you would be so kind as to bow your head with me, let's ask God's blessing on our time in the book tonight, beginning in Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis 45. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evening, for the concluding service of the Lord's Day. We appreciate every soul present in this room, and we believe that you have providentially ordained their presence here tonight. And we ask, dear God, that there might be specific nourishment, sufficient nourishment for each soul's benefit and blessing, and that there might be able to be gained from our study in the Word tonight that which will build us up and encourage, and not only stimulate the intellect, but, dear Heavenly Father, touch upon the heart. And that we might, dear Heavenly Father, not be cold and indifferent and proud in what we acquire, but rather, dear God, that it might have that that purifying and mollifying effect upon our lives. Make us tender-hearted people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, Genesis 45, providential provision, God at work, which is here a revelation of His intentions. And all through these notations that we will have tonight, there will be one common thread that ties everything together. And then there's an application that is made from what we study in Exodus, in Esther, and Ezekiel. There is application of those truths to the Church of Jesus Christ, and more specifically, more personally, to every soul part of the body of Christ. Here in Genesis 45, we have an introduction. I read to you at verse 5. At verse number 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the family been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now let me fill in the blanks going backward for a moment. You remember the family ruckus with Joseph and his brothers. God was sending communication to Joseph by way of dreams, in which it would appear to his brothers that he was being rather arrogant, impudent, and the bottom line is that they conspired against him, even though you might say that Joseph was his father's favorite son. When we get to the conspiracy part of it, they took Joseph, and they put him in a pit, ultimately sold him to merchants passing by on their way to Egypt. He arrives in Egypt, and when you give consideration to the time that he spent in the pit and the trauma that was involved with that, not a place that anybody would want to be sitting, especially placed there by your brothers, your own family. What a betrayal. Then on to Potiphar's house, where he rises with some notoriety to a place of prominence and is in a very trusted position. But you remember well the story. Potiphar's wife made a grab for him, and bottom line, he had to flee the house. However, to cover herself, she said that Joseph tried to make a grab on her. And therefore, husband coming home, he believes the wife, and Joseph is put in prison. So we go from the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison. All of this being orchestrated by the providential dealings of God in the life of one man, just one man. Now there was coming a time when there would be a famine, a drastic famine of 7 years' duration. His family, his brothers, dad back home in their own place, realized the dire straits that they were in. And so you know the story just as well as I do. Emissaries are sent to Egypt to find food and safety for the family. And wouldn't you know it, in the providence of God, Joseph's brothers come face to face with the brother that they stuck in the pit, but they did not recognize him. Joseph recognized them. They didn't recognize him. Long story short, arrangements are made to bring Jacob and the entire family where Joseph is at, so that they would be able to survive, so that they would be able to escape starvation. What's the base point to consider? The preservation of his people. Providential preservation of his people using one man, timely sent, not under the best of circumstances, but God works all things together for good to them that love him. So Joseph is there. He's in a prime place where he can help his dad and his brothers. Now, after Pop is dead, the brothers take this tack. They say, you know, now that father is dead, Joseph is going to have his revenge on us. And we're in trouble. We're in deep, 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 deep trouble. Which occasions for the context of the verses that we just read. Joseph goes out of his way in this chapter, over in chapter 50, to reassure his brothers that there's no revenge coming. And the explanation is here in verse 5 and verse 7. God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, that's not something Joseph knew going in. That's certainly not something that Jacob or his brothers could have foreseen happening. But that's what God does when he's at work in the lives of people. And what is his intention clearly revealed? He has determined to preserve his people under various and sundry circumstances in the course of living. Now, with all that said, go to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. While they are there in Egypt, time is approaching where they're going to be leaving that land. 400 some odd years are going to transpire, and we see the birth of Moses in chapter 2. Moses is the divinely appointed emissary from God to be the leader. Now, he didn't know that going in, nor did anybody else. But God knew that Moses would be his leader of the people. And yet, there arose a king in Egypt who knew not Joseph, who came to this conclusion. As he looks around them, he sees the Jews having families, and he says, soon they'll outnumber us. And when the enemy approaches, they'll turn on us and side in with the enemy. We've got to do something about that problem. So their solution was this. In the 16th verse of chapter 1, their solution was, if you see a son being born, you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, she shall live. All boys were to be killed. That was the solution of the authorities in the land of Egypt. So Moses is born. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, the woman conceived, bare a son. When she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. 3 months. Now, what is known about kids between day 1 and 3 months is that they make a lot of noise. They tend to make a lot of noise. And they're unpredictable in doing that. One thing that this mother knew she couldn't do is she could not keep him hid for very long. And she realized that should he be found in her possession, she might well lose her life too. But she hid him. And when she could no longer hide him, according to verse number 3, put your eyeballs on these verses, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime, with pitch, put the child therein, she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. She did not set that little ark on the sail. She didn't push it out into the current. She put it in where the ark would be in the water, in the reeds, but basically secure there, no longer in her possession. Now keep, what I mean, is that the normal, typical, motherly, instinctive thing to do for their child? Most mothers that I would know, they're going to go down with the ship. You don't get between a mother and her cub. Typically. But she gives them up. She gives them up. And yet, in the eyes of God, Moses is the person that he has appointed before Moses was born to be the leader of the people out of the land. Well, his sister stood afar off to wit that what would be done to him in verse number 4. She can only imagine that if the Egyptian authorities would find him, seeing that he's a boy child, they would kill him. But in the providence of God, when God is at work, God does according to his will. He does according to his will. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Just happened that way. Just stroke of luck. Now let me just say again that where the providence of God is concerned, there is no strikes of luck. Nothing just happens. Nothing, absolutely nothing just happens. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Now please notice how God's going to work this all out. You know, like I did. And said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter. And I would just love to have been standing beside her whenever this opportunity presented itself. If ever there was probably a self-satisfied grin on a person's face, it would have been right there. Sister says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. Now that isn't all yet. That isn't finished. Moses' mother's going to get paid for the job. How about that? Moses' mother's going to get paid for the job. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. Now do you suppose his mother would have worked for free? Yeah, but she's not going to dispute with her boss. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Long story short, the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. Little did she know that this son, by acquisition of the Nile River, would one day grow to maturity. And after decades later passing, would return to the land and be the man that God would speak through to lead the people out of Egypt. And what is the thread there that links it to what we read in Genesis 45? God seeking to preserve his people. And how would he do that? He would use Moses to run him right up to the bank of the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind and he pursues him. And so God, in his providential wisdom, parts the waters of the sea. Now that's a literal, historical, geographical event. It actually literally happened. And Moses led the people through the sea on dry land, got unto the other side, and when Pharaoh and his soldiers tried to pursue after them, the waters collapsed on them. God at work. And why? To preserve his people of posterity. What would be so important about this particular group of people? It would be because this was the people that God determined would be the tabernacle, so to speak, or the housing, or the community of people that would ultimately usher in the Messiah. And had they been exterminated by way of starvation in Jacob's day, or had they been captured again by Pharaoh and eliminated in his day, that, of course, unspeakable, would have thwarted God's plan of using this people to send a Messiah. Then you come to the book of Esther. Would you turn there, please? To the book of Esther. This book is riddled with God working. You might post in every chapter, like you see along the highways in Pennsylvania different times of the year, men at work. Okay. Or construction signs, yellow cones. You can put those signs and cones up in every chapter of the book of Esther. Because in every chapter, God is at work. And what will be the common thread? To preserve His people. To preserve His people. Now you look here, just a couple of for instances. We don't have time to take the whole, go the whole nine yards, but in the very first chapter, the Ahasuerus, Xerxes, you call him whichever name you want, had to replace his queen. May I point out to you that God was at work in that? God was at work in that, a timely replacement of the queen. And only to make a seat for another one. And the other one would be a tribal member of the people who were in captivity at the time in this province. Her name would be Esther. And in the providence of God, she would have a Dutch uncle. And this man was set sideways when it concerned one man in the kingdom, old Haman. Every day Haman would come to work riding on his big fancy horse. Everybody bows down, waves at him, greets him and stuff, but this guy, her Dutch uncle, would not do it. And Haman began to hate him. That too providentially appointed. That too. Well, the hatred got so bad, you come over to chapter 3, I want to point out to you a couple of things here in verse number 2. Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. There you might see that the provocation, providentially ordered on the part of Haman, came to pass when they spake daily to him, he hearkeneth not to them. And then we come down here, if you would please, in verse number 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to settle upon a precise day in which they would carry out this plot to exterminate the Jews. As a matter of fact, the lot was here cast systematically by days and months in order to determine which date in particular would be the best to do it. So in verse number 13, it is seen that specifically the 13th day of the 12th month was chosen. And the Feast of Purim, the Jewish feast commemorating the events of the book of Esther, takes its name from this practice. So look over in verse 13, you see this. Letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And so, on that particular day, the lot being cast, don't ever forget that God is at work. What will He do to prevent that? Well, it just so happens that there is a queen on the throne, providentially placed by God, for just a time like this. And her Dutch uncle appeals to her. You need to apprise the king. You need to apprise this king of what's happening. And she presented to him a problem. She said to her uncle, she said, they have a law here that says that nobody, even the queen, is permitted to go into the presence of the man who is the king without his direct permission. Because if you do, you die. Even the queen. And the uncle says something just stunning. If deliverance will not come by way of you, then it will arise by some other means. Which means to say nobody in the providence of God is inexpendable. Everybody's in play. If God will not be able to accomplish His will through you or me, He will accomplish His will through another. But His will, in His own time, in His own way, as He is at work, will be done. So she says those famous lines, I will go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. So in the providence of God, when she does appear before the queen or the king, he holds out the scepter, giving her permission to enter, and she spills it all. Well, who is this uncle of yours? He's the one who gave the report of those two guys who are going to assassinate you. Well, what did we do to honor him? She says, nothing. Oh, we got to fix that. Poor old Haman. He's called upon to assist in the award ceremony. And all the while he's thinking that it's for himself. Here's what I would do, Your Honor. If it were me, here's what I would do. I'd get nice clothes, some jewelry, put him on a nice horse, yada, yada, yada. All the while thinking it was for himself. And the king says, good, that's a good idea. Now, you understand I'm paraphrasing the whole story. The king says, this is a good idea. You go and take care of Mordecai, the Jew. I imagine the guy's uppers and lowers just fell out of his mouth. Go take care of Haman the Jew. Not what he was expecting. Bottom line, the poor man ultimately would be hung on the gallows himself had made. And yet in this land, in this particular province, a law had been cast in die, and it was unalterable. And so provisions had to be made to reverse that law. And the way, only way that they could do it was give the Jews permission that on that same day that was cast in lot for them to be exterminated, they would be permitted to defend themselves. And when the people of the province found out that Mordecai was a favorite of the king, why, a lot of them sort of just threw everything down on the ground and said, we raise our right hand, we do solemnly swear to join the Jews this day for this hour for as long as we both shall live. So you come to the end of the book. The 8th chapter, they're authorized to defend themselves. In chapter 9, we see the Jews destroying their enemies all through the 9th chapter. The 10 sons of Haman were hung according to verse number 10. And then we come down into the bottom part of the chapter where we have a little bit more information on the Feast of Purim. Verse 16 says, the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, slew of their foes 75,000, and they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, or the 14th day of the same rested day, made it a day of feasting and gladness, and they do it to this day. You will recall that, I'm trying to think who did this. You are familiar with the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, are you? You've heard the name? Somebody gave him a gift, which was a book, the Book of Esther, which he most gladly read. And I thought, wow, if old Ben is not a saved guy, there's no way that he can come away from the reading of the Book of Esther and not be significantly touched by God at work in the lives of the Jews. And what's the common thread? You come from Genesis in Joseph's time to Moses' time and here to Esther's time. And what's the common thread that ties it all together? God is at work preserving His people in all kind of circumstances, under all kind of rulers. Then you come to the book of Ezekiel quickly. Ezekiel. And up around chapter 38. Now, I don't want to get stuck in the mud on this one, but so I'm going to speed it up just a little bit faster on a synopsis here. I just want to point out a couple things in the 38th chapter. Give a spin about it and connect it to the book of Revelation chapter 6, okay? I do believe that when the shoe finally drops in the prophetic time clock concerning Israel, there will be peace in the land. There will be peace in the land. It won't be a long peace, but there will be peace. Not there. It's not there. They're not there yet. They're not dwelling safely. Let me point out something here. Please see in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, and the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, prepare for thyself, thou and thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Without going further, just notice that there in the end of verse number 8, please just pick the last part of the last phrase there. It is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Come down to verse number 11. Connect this to this scenario. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, you know, that's not the way it is in the Holy Land now. Verse number 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And if you read down further into this chapter, and you do a follow-up in chapter 39, where the situation is flipped. For the sake of time, I'll take just 60 seconds and provide a prophetic synopsis of what I believe is unfolding here. And I know that there are good brothers and people of God who believe that sometime prior to the formal 7-year tribulation period that will come upon the whole world to try the earth, a judgment against Israel and a judgment against the Gentile nations, that before that, that the tribal community from the north parts, including Russia, Turkey, the Arabs and their coalition, will all descend southward upon Israel. And when they do that, chapter 38 expressly says that God will use that occasion to annihilate those people at a point in time after they have served the purpose of judgment upon Israel. He will, like he said in that second verse, put hooks in their nose and drag them back out of there, eliminating them. Now, I personally do believe that from a long studied position on the book of Revelation, beginning of chapter 6, that there will be a pseudo-peace in Israel that seems to be consistent with what we read in the 38th chapter. Right now, there is not any peace. There are no walled cities. There are no circumstances where little villages are there without bars and locks on their doors. There's still a great threat, but there's going to come a time when somebody's going to arrange a peace agreement. Somebody's going to arise and take responsibility for the security of Israel and be so convincing that even the Jews and the people like Benjamin Netanyahu are going to be absolutely convinced. I don't know how they all do that, but I do believe that that's what's got to take place. But the bottom line is that in the book of Ezekiel, rather than let those northern tribal community and their Arab cohorts descend on Israel to exterminate it, God, being at work, will, in His gracious providence, eliminate the threat. And when finally the tribulation period is over, Israel will be restored, and the Messiah will come to planet Earth and establish His kingdom on Earth. Now, whether it is in the book of Exodus, whether it is in the book of Esther or Ezekiel, you find God at work. Now we move just for a second, fast forward to the New Testament church, to you and to me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would look there please for a moment. And please note the Apostle Paul, what he says. And keep this in mind with respect to the church. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in the classic passage in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he declared and claimed for himself the position of the rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The word build suggests God would be at work, providentially. And then following that, he said this, he gave this reassurance, and this ties it with a thread through the rest of Scripture. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is at work in the church. He's building and he's protecting. He is providentially securing it. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we first notice the 16th verse, he said, all men forsook me. All men forsook me. Then verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now some will say, the skeptic will say, yeah, but Paul was martyred. How can this be true? When he says that the Lord will deliver me and preserve me. Understand that the preservation, the providential preservation of God for you as individuals goes far beyond your earthly existence, but on through eternity. And even though men would take the life of the Apostle Paul, I can assure you one thing, that God has preserved him. When Paul died, he went to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he will be part of that ruling community of saints in the millennial kingdom that will have a magisterial role in the kingdom with the rest of the saints of God. He was convinced that he's able to keep him. The Apostle Peter said that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, unto our inheritance. And then there's another place, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We're finished here in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Providential preservation. Comfort for the soul. Again, the Apostle Paul would remind the readers then and now, in verse 23, this little benediction, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, how? Blameless. Unto when? Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preserved blameless. And you say, well, I don't know, how can that be true? I know that there's sin lodged in my own heart. I bear the guilt of my transgressions every day. How can I be preserved and presented blameless? Oh, remember what I tell you before? The sign and seal of God's promise is the cross. For it was there our debt was paid. Every sin, every flaw, every forgetfulness, every reoccurrence of sin in our lives is at the foot of the cross, having been paid for in full by the shed blood of Christ. And on the basis of what Jesus did, we will be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. One other place in the book of Jude, toward the end of the Bible we come, toward the end of the message we arrive. Jude, verse number 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and what? Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you how? Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Presented holy and unblameable in his sight. I just encourage you tonight, as we consider God at work, providential preservation. It is God's determination to preserve us unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so, no matter what circumstances may arise in your life, may I just implore you to ride together with Sir Charles on the train of providence. Let God pay your ticket. Don't worry about your watch. Don't worry about your wallet. Don't worry about anything. Just ride along. Ride along. God will take care of you. Through what? God will take care of you. Our dear Father, would you please secure our hearts to yourself as we contemplate your word, as we dwell upon it. May it come to light in our daily walk with you this week. We pray, Lord, that your word might not be far from our hearts at any time. And help us to rejoice in this as we know that you care. You have promised to provide all of our needs according to your riches. You have told us, dear God, in so many places, especially in Matthew's gospel, to seek the things, seek you first, and all the things that we think are so important to our daily existence will be added. We trust you, Lord, and we are grateful for your kindness and your generous provision for all of our needs. Mercies now upon every soul in the room for Jesus' sake. Amen.